Well, good morning. Would you please turn with me to Exodus chapter 20 for the reading of God's Word? And from what I understand, you stand when the reading of the Word is occurring. So if you would, please. Exodus chapter 20, verse 22 to 26. This is the word of the Lord. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen that I have spoken to you from heaven. You shall not make other gods besides me, gods of silver or gods of gold you shall not make for yourselves. You shall not make an altar of earth for me, and you shall sacrifice on it, you shall make an altar of earth for me, and you shall sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. If you make an altar of stone for me, you shall not build it of cut stones, for if you wield your tool on it, you will profane it. And you shall not go up by my steps to my altar, so that your nakedness will not be exposed on it." This is the word of the Lord. Please have a seat. It's a tremendous privilege for me to be here this morning. Just briefly meeting Pastor Mark just a few weeks ago, and then here I am, and it was just a real refreshing time just to meet him, and Brother Ernie has just played a good role in my life and in the last couple of years, and yeah, so just tremendous privilege. I attend Park City Gospel Church, formerly known as Transcona Alliance. My wife Nicole and I have been married for almost 3 years, and I'm a graduate of Miller College of the Bible, and I'm just really excited to be here. And so this text was given to me to preach a few weeks ago at our church, and we're going through the book of Exodus. And as I read it initially, there's sort of this charge in the book of Exodus right at this point. It's about the halfway point of the book, that people would say that from here on out, the book of Exodus sort of gets boring. Okay, that's what some people say, and perhaps you can relate to that or can sympathize with that as you read devotionally. Let's think about this. The book of Exodus is a very exciting book, much narrative in the first half, right? We have Moses' call to ministry when he meets the Lord in the burning bush. We have the plagues, the Exodus itself, which is the redemption in the Old Testament, right? And then after that, you even have the manna account, the fight with the Amalekites. And so then you get to chapter 19 and 20, and we have this great ceremony of God giving his Ten Commandments, which we all know. But then you get to these verses right here. It's almost the linchpin where everything starts to just be law after law and commandment after commandment. And then these tedious, very descriptive ways of which God wants his tabernacle to look like. And if we're not careful, we can be prone to just sort of read this very fast and just get on with it, especially if we're reading devotionally. And the question sometimes can come up is, what do these verses about altars of earth and stone have to do with me? And how does this apply to my life? And I want you to know something. Even the first readers who received this text from the Holy Scriptures and the Torah would be able to say the same thing. Okay, they would. This law right here, the reason for that is this law and these sort of commandments about the altar are a temporary law. Okay, so they would only be around for about a year when they were given. So by the time all the Scriptures are brought together, the Torah is given, after they already have the tabernacle, this would almost be redundant. They'd be like, what does this have to do? We only did that for like a year, by and large. And so here's what we need to know. All Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for reproof and teaching and training in righteousness. And this text, even though it seems totally mundane, and what does this have to do with you, teaches us about the character of God, the essence of sin, and God's redemption. And hopefully what I can show this morning is the true essence of what worship is to God, which I think we see in this text. And so I'm going to break this up into about three sections, and that'll be, what is true worship based on? What does it look like? and how does man deviate from this? And then we'll sort of conclude in what the essence of true worship really is. And so before we do that, maybe we'll just give a little bit of context. And let's back up already to Exodus chapter 19, if you would, verse 4. Okay, verse 4 to 11. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you should be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words which the Lord had commanded him. And also right here, these words right here are very, very important. Please remember them. All the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. That's their vow. Okay? In fact, we'll pause right there and I should say something. That if we see the giving of the Ten Commandments as sort of this wedding ceremony, which we probably should, and then this is sort of like the wedding rehearsal. I was at a wedding. My brother-in-law got married last weekend, and we had the rehearsal just a few days earlier. They didn't perform the vows during the rehearsal. But, you know, if you could think of it, think of this like that, okay? All that the Lord has said, we will do. That's a vow that they're going to give, and they're going to say it again later. And we'll go back to that. So remember that, please. So as we keep going, Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, behold, I will come to you in a thick cloud so that the people may hear when I speak with you and may also believe in you forever. Then Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. The Lord also said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow and let them wash their garments and let them be ready for the third day. And on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. And so fast forward to the next chapter where this actually occurs and God comes through this great thick cloud and gloom and this covering and totally terrifies the people with the whole mountain is on fire, right? When he gives the Ten Commandments, it's amazing. And they hear this thunderous lightning voice of Yahweh. And in fact, what they say is, you know, we do not want to hear anymore from the Lord. They're too scared. So they say, Moses, speak to us. And that's the setting of where we're at now. And so three things I'd like you to remember from what we just read. That namely is the location that is at the foot of Mount Sinai where God says he'll come in 3 days and now he's here. This is the wedding, okay? That is the vows that were spoken. And thirdly, that Moses is the mediator of all these things. Because even God says, as we saw in chapter 19, he says in verse 9, I will speak with you and the people should believe in you. Okay, it's very interesting and it's going to relate to how we must trust in our mediator. So those three things as we go forward. Now, as I kind of mentioned, this is like the second half of Exodus, and what's going to occur for the next few chapters to the end of chapter 23 are something called anecdotal laws. And those are like, they're fleshing out what do the Ten Commandments look like in everyday life. Okay, so this section that we're looking at today just drives that idolatry, which are the first two, three commandments, if you, and even the last one, really. Idolatry is the pet sin of Israel. If you read the Old Testament, like the whole way through, this is what God is trying to drive out. And the Mosaic Covenant is for that purpose. And it doesn't work, you know, if you read the Old Testament. Even the Babylonian captivity, like 70 years of being in Babylon, even then, we sort of see it driven out, but their hearts are still not right, right? We need a new covenant. And so this is what God addresses here, and as the chapters continue, like for example, what does murder look like? You know, thou shalt not murder, what does it look like? Say I have an ox that I know is prone to get out of the gate and gore people, and so say my neighbor happens to be real close by, I happen to leave my gate open, and the ox gores him. You know, would that be murder? And the Bible addresses that with these very, you know, odd laws, right? So it's just fleshing out the Ten Commandments. And so that's where we're at today with idolatry. And so we'll speak to idolatry a little bit later when we look at the deviation that man is prone to. But first of all, we want to look at what is true worship, and what is it based on, firstly. And so let's read 22 and 23 again. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen that I have spoken to you from heaven. You shall not make other gods besides me, gods of gold or gods of silver. You shall not make for yourselves." And so here we go. Right from the get-go, we want to see that true worship is based on the spoken word of God. Do you see that in verse 22? "You yourselves have seen that I have spoken to you from heaven." Now, this theme of speaking and words is like the essence of the Torah. Okay? If you could title the Torah, the five books of Moses, as one phrase, it would be "the Lord has spoken." All right? And in fact, the Ten Commandments themselves, the commandment is the English word that we have, but literally in Hebrew, it's just the 10 words. Okay? And so here God is reiterating again the same thing. "You've seen that I've spoken." It's the same word. But look at this. It's very interesting. Look at the senses that God uses when he says this phrase. "You yourselves have seen that I have spoken." Now normally, when someone is speaking to you, what sense do you use? It's your hearing, right? But God says, "You have seen that I have spoken." And it's very purposeful that God does this, because he knows that this is a people that lives by sight. He knows that this is a people that is prone. They want to see things. That's why they make idols. They want a God that they can see. And we're going to see how that presents itself later on. And so this is a problem that we already see in the book of Genesis. That's where I understand you guys are at right now. And you can already see this in, for example, in the life of Abraham. And he is with his nephew Lot, right, in Genesis chapter 13. And they are too stinking rich, both of them, so they need to separate, right, go to different lands. And so what does Lot do? What does he choose? He chooses Sodom because it's prosperous. It's what he can see, and that's what he makes his decision off of. And Abraham goes to Canaan, right? And then we see this also just fleshed out further in, for example, the life of Isaac. And so Isaac, right, in Genesis 27, his eyes are really, really dim, and he can't see anymore. And so he asks Esau to get this gamey meat for him, right, his favorite dish. You know the story and what happens? Jacob and Rebekah, they trick him, and they put on these goat skins, and he pretends to be Esau, right? And Isaac is there, and he's feeling his son, and he says, "It sounds like Jacob, but it feels like Esau." And so he goes by what he can sort of see, or what his feelings, right? When he should listen to the spoken word. And in the sovereignty of God, Jacob gets the blessing, but he does it through deceit. So we see this pattern all throughout the Old Testament. And God knows that this is a people that is prone to going by what they see rather than the spoken word of God. And in fact, it's true of us as well. Most of us we struggle with this idea of just not believing the word of God, but rather relying on what we could see, or in fact what we could feel, just like Isaac, right? And so true worship is based upon the spoken word. What else is true worship based on? Let's read verse 24. "You shall make an altar of earth for me, and you shall sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you." And so what I want to submit to you is that true worship is based upon faith. And so if you read this text, you might think, okay, where does it say that here in this text in verse 24? In order to understand this, we need to understand what an altar is, first of all, and how it's been used in the scriptures. Okay, so again, let's go back to the book of Genesis. An altar is a symbol of faith, and it has been right from the beginning. So the first time an altar shows up in the Bible is in Genesis chapter 8, after God has flooded the whole world, right? And Noah and his family, 8 people in total, make it through, and they're saved through water, right? And after this, God makes this great promise to Noah. And he says, I will multiply and bless you, and you'll be fruitful, right? And you'll repopulate the earth. Through one man, this will come. And so what does Noah do? Noah builds an altar. He makes a whole burnt offering, and it's a soothing aroma to the Lord. And through that, what he's saying is, God, you promised me something, and I believe you. I believe you. And so that's why an altar is a symbol of faith. Again, in the life of Abraham, you see the same thing. God promises him. He takes him to Shechem, which is in Canaan. And right there, God says, look everywhere, in every direction. This whole land will be yours and your descendants. And Abraham's 75 years old. He's not even Abraham then yet. He's just Abram. He's got a barren wife. He's got no kids. And so what does he do? He builds an altar. And again, he worships the Lord there and says, God, I believe your promises. I believe that you're going to do this for me. And so an altar being the symbol of faith, true worship is based on faith, on trust. We'll see how this plays in our lives later. Now with faith, faith needs to be in something, and we just mentioned it. It needs to be in some sort of promise, or at least a covenant. And we see this in the rest of the verse. Pick up from your sheep and your oxen, verse 24. In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. And so those last words are a promise, right? If you build these altars of earth, I'm going to come to you and I'm going to bless you. That's a promise. And that promise is based on the covenant, which we see in every place where I cause my name to be remembered. And so I want to speak to this a little bit, especially when we pray, for example, in Jesus' name, right? What does that mean? What does the name of God and the promises of God, which we speak a lot about, what does that look like in our lives? And why is true worship based on these things that are promised? And so in order to do that, would you turn with me to the book of Jeremiah briefly in verse 4 or chapter 14, verse 21. These people are under the Mosaic covenant. That's what's being given to them right now. And the covenant and the name of God are just so connected that, in fact, they're used interchangeably at times, along with God's glory. So I'm going to show you this verse in Jeremiah 14:21. This is what's called a Hebrew parallelism. Okay, and that's just a real fancy way of saying this line and the one that follows and the one that follows that are all synonymous. They're used interchangeably. So you read the first line, and he's going to say the same thing in different words, and then the same thing in different words. So follow this if you would. And just key in on the last couple words. Do not despise us for your own name's sake. Do not disgrace the throne of your glory. Remember and do not annul your covenant with us. And so what Jeremiah is doing here is using the name of God, the glory of God, and the covenant of God all interchangeably. And this is really important for us. And I'll tell you why. It's because when we use Jesus' name and when we pray in Jesus' name, we need to know what that means. Because I don't know if you're like me, but growing up, that was sort of just a little password that you say when you pray, right? Just tag it on at the end. It's like if I write a letter and I send it in an envelope, I say in Jesus' name, make sure that I get the stamp on there, right? But rather, when we speak about Jesus' name, we speak about God's covenant and his promises, it should be woven all throughout our prayers. And we need to know what the promises of God actually are in order to do that. And so there are so many promises that the Lord Jesus has given us in the New Covenant. There's still so many promises in the Old Testament that are given to us that this is how we should really pray. I'll give you some examples. For example, in the New Testament we have, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Right? Romans 8, all things work together for the good of those who love Christ. Some more. We have 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. This is the will of God, your sanctification, And so that you could pray these things. You know, I've prayed this in my life before, especially when you're struggling with a besetting sin. You say, you come to the Lord and say, Lord, you promised that this is your will. If I pray anything according to your will, you said you'd do it according to your name and your promises and your covenant. If we, the Lord Jesus, even if we prayed this morning, God says, if you ask for more of my spirit, he's not going to give you a scorpion or a stone. He's going to do that. That's a promise. And God will always, his promise again, he will not tempt you beyond what you can bear, whatever trial you're going through. He promises comfort. He promises peace. If you bring your anxious thoughts and prayers and petitions to him, all of these things are great promises. And so instead of praying, like I think most of us are prone to, especially me, especially growing up, that when you come to God in prayer and just ask for this thing, this thing, this thing, this thing in Jesus' name, rather, God, if it's according to your covenant and your promises that you've given to me, and if it would glorify you most for this to happen, please do that. But if it would glorify Christ in another way, more so in my life, to do something else, then please do that. That's true faith. That's true worship. And that is praying according to the name of God and according to his covenant. And so lastly, what is true worship based on? Our first point, it is based on God's salvation. And we see that right at the top there in Exodus chapter 20, verse 2. It goes all the way back, but it can't be forgotten. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Now, why is that important? Before God ever requires anything from the people, he saves them. It's really, really important. And we can do nothing apart from the Lord's saving work already on our behalf to please him. This is really, really important. And so true worship is based on God's salvation and his redemption. Next, the second point that we want to look at is, what does true worship look like? And in order to see that, we need to go back to verse 24 here. You shall make an altar of earth for me, and you shall sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings. And so the thing that we see there is true worship looks sacrificial in our lives. So what does that mean? Well, there's sort of two aspects here that we could see in the text, namely the burnt offerings and the peace offerings. And two big words that I want to use, and I don't want to confuse you, and I'll define them, but propitiatory and eucharistic. Those are these two aspects of the whole burnt offering and the peace offering, and I'll explain that. So the whole burnt offering was literally, you take the whole animal, every part of it, aside from the skin, which you throw out, and you would just offer the whole thing up in smoke, okay? And it's a way, and you didn't have to give this if you sinned necessarily. You could just give this to God just freely at any time and just say, Lord, I'm like this animal. I'm as good as dead. Every part of me is defiled and tainted by sin, and I need a Savior. And I need him to every part of my being. I'm totally depraved. I'm a total wretch. And that's what the people of Israel would understand. And so this propitiatory or atonement is another way that would be translated. It's just saying, I'm as good as dead, Lord. I need thee. I need you every hour. I'm fully dependent on you. And with that idea of death, which sounds kind of morbid, this is a real theme in the Bible, isn't it? Isn't the Lord Jesus say, whoever loses his life finds it, whoever... You know, if you deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me, there's this idea of death, right? And you need to be killing sin or it'll be killing you. And that's what it looks like in our lives. True worship is killing sin and killing selfishness. And we'll take a look at that a bit further. But we want to see the other side, the peace offering, which is the Eucharistic. The word Eucharist, have you ever heard that before? Sometimes the Lord's Supper is called the Eucharist in different denominations. It just means thanksgiving, okay? And we see this everywhere in the New Testament letters. I don't think you can read Paul without any benediction, him speaking about giving thanks, right? Because the Christian life is one of thanksgiving, and that's what the peace offering really is. Again, a peace offering isn't a sin or guilt offering. It can be offered any time, and it's like having a meal with God. It would be seen sort of as reconciliation, and with that, there's a familial aspect to it. It's like sharing a meal with God. Because the people of Israel, right, with the whole burnt offering, nobody eats that animal. It's all going up in smoke. But with the peace offering, what you have is you have the priest can eat of it and the person who's offering, and it's like you're sharing a meal with the Lord. And this is really, really important for us to understand. Because if we just see the one side of this propitiatory, just killing sin and killing ourselves and denying ourselves, and we don't see this familial aspect, we can miss something very important. Namely, that God cherishes this relationship that we have with Him. It's very, very important to Him. And in fact, the Lord Jesus said something very similar in Revelation, right? He says, "Here I stand at the door and knock. If anyone lets me in, I'll have a meal with them." And so this idea of being close to the Lord, what does this look like, for example, in prayer or reading the Bible, right? There's sometimes where you're reading the scriptures or you're praying where your flesh just really hates it, right? Just straight up, just be honest. That would not be what you'd want to do at that moment. And you, for the sake of knowing that this is what your soul needs, you push forward, you kill your flesh, and you read or you pray. But there's other times where you just want to pray because you want to commune with God because He's your Father and He loves you. And you know that God will meet with you there. And there's something really sweet about that. And so true worship looks this way in our lives. And we can see that even through these sacrifices. Furthermore, it should be important that I say this as well. When we think about worship, what we're sort of prone to doing is thinking that worship just happens on Sunday mornings or maybe at a midweek meeting or something like that. Or if you think about worship, our minds sort of tend to go to singing, right? That's what worship is. But the New Testament goes in a totally different direction, right? Romans 12, 1 and 2 says that we are living sacrifices all the time. Your life is a sacrifice to God if you're doing it by the power of the Spirit of God. And you can do that anywhere. Okay? Let me read a verse for you in Hebrews that shows this again. And it sort of highlights this thankfulness, this Eucharistic aspect. And we can see that this is at all times. Hebrews 13, 15. "Through Him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that give thanks to His name. And do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices, God is pleased." So do you see that this can happen at all times in our lives, not just on Sunday morning? You know, I've got to be careful here, but there's a book that I read called The Purpose-Driven Life. I don't promote it by any means. But there was something that I read in it when I read it for the first time. It's many, many years ago, before I was even a Christian, that resonated with me, and there's some truth to it. Namely, that if you are in Christ, God is pleased with you at all times. And there's a real danger to that because you could still sin and, you know, upset God as a father. But there's this freedom in just knowing that there's this liberty that wherever you go, God is smiling upon you. And it doesn't have to be just the really, really spiritual things in your life that are pleasing to God. But even, you know, playing sports to the glory of God or eating and drinking to the glory of God is it's important to know that God smiles upon you and is already pleased with you. You see this everywhere in the New Testament. With that said, I want to move on to the second thing here. What does it look like? It looks simple or common. So what do I mean by that? Hopefully you can see this with me in verse 25. "If you make an altar of stone for me," or even verse 24, "make an altar of earth for me." Now, I don't know about you, but there's probably nothing more common or earthy than earth, like soil and the ground, right? Or stones. They are everywhere you go. You can find stones and you can find earth. And this is the point. This is why God gives them that commandment. Reason being is they can go anywhere and it can be simple and they can just erect an altar at any point in time, right? All they would take is some earth and just mount it up and then they could sacrifice on it, or take some stones and just pile them together and sacrifice there. And there's something really, really glorious about this. Because the common, simple thing is really what sustains you and I in our lives. And what do I mean by that? By that I mean, just even, let me say this maybe. When I first got saved, I read a lot of Christian biographies. And I listened to some really tremendous preaching online. And I read, you know, Charles Spurgeon and how the Lord used him. And George Whitefield, my hero. And all these things that God did in the Great Awakening. And I thought, that's true Christianity. The extraordinary is what I desire. And in fact, I don't want to live unless I see that sort of stuff. I want to be one of God's favorites. That's how I thought. It's not right thinking, but that's just what I thought. Okay? And it's important to know that the extraordinary will come for the people of Israel. The tabernacle is a glorious thing. It's coming in a year. But it's also important to understand that the everyday, mundane, simple faithfulness is beautiful to God. Because the mundane will sustain you. And this is important. We see this is New Testament Christianity. It's not always the extraordinary, even though I think that we should desire to see God do powerful things at all times, even more so, and long and yearn for that. But nevertheless, if we're not careful, we'll start to despise the everyday faithfulness, working, you know, raising a family, or all these things that we might seem as not being so glamorous. And this is really important to see. And so one of my mentors one time, he came up to me and he said, Nick, have you ever read Zechariah chapter 4? I said, yeah. He says, you know that verse that says, do not despise the day of small things? I said, yeah. He said, you need to believe that. Because the people in that time, Zerubbabel is, you know, leading this rebuilding of the new temple, right? And the people who see this foundation, you can read this in the book of Ezra, they see the foundation of it, and there's a mixture of like crying and rejoicing, because a lot of the people are like, this is nothing compared to Solomon's temple. This is tiddlywinks compared to that. But God says, do not despise the day of small things, because something more glorious is coming. And to you, believer, don't despise the day of small things and routine faithfulness week in, week out. Because God glories in these things, and this is what He desires for us. This is a real theme, that, like, throughout the whole Torah. God says, take the animal that's near to you from your herd, right? Just whatever's accessible. Now give the best of what you have, okay? Don't give God your leftovers, but you can worship God at any point in time, and it can look simple. And so with that, my third point is actually this liberty that you have. Liberty, namely that you could erect this at any point in time, and God just says there's a few restrictions, but this, like, you have so much freedom to worship God, and we could see that right here. And so, yeah, as I already mentioned, whether going to work or to the grocery store or school or home, this is where you worship God, not just the church. Not just doing the ultra-spiritual things, but having a heart that is sacrificial, looking to please the Lord at all times. And there's a tremendous liberty in this. Now, and it's good, because we aren't like the Catholics, right? Or Islam, where you have to pray like five times a day, or through a rosary for the Catholics, right? You have this liberty to pray whenever you want. There's not a position that the Bible gives that you have to pray in or something like that. I read a really good Spurgeon from Sermon one time on this, just how you could pray it without ceasing at any time, and it can look in different ways, right? But here's the danger. I know there's two types of people here. Two types of people, when they hear the word liberty, they probably think, okay, I have this freedom, there's no set of rules. It probably means that I'm doing enough, right? And would rather the true heart that God gives through this to the people of Israel is, this is an invitation. You can come to Him at any point in time and offer these sacrifices to Him and build these altars. And for us, the same thing. We can worship God. You don't have to read your Bible at 5 a.m. every single morning. Right? We can sort of make rules for these things. But whenever you can give God your best, this is what God requires and desires of us. It's wonderful liberty. And with this invitation, you know, I was just sort of dwelling upon this in studying this week, restudying for this, And I just really thought, with this liberty, you know, how much, when we get to heaven someday, as Leonard Ravenhill used to say, how much we'll just truly see how much time we did have, even though so many of us nowadays, all we're thinking about is how busy we are, how much we are distracted by social media and all these different things, you know, and most of us will just long to have prayed more and to have known God more. And so the words that keep coming back to me time and time again are the words of the Lord to Martha. He says, Martha, Martha, you're distracted with so many things. Only one thing is needful, right? And so we need to come back to this time and time again. Because of this great simplicity and beautiful devotion to Christ, as Paul says to the Corinthians. Next, we want to see, how does man deviate from this? We see that in the rest of 25. If you make an altar of stone for me, you shall not build of it cut stones, for if you wield your tool on it, you will profane it. And you shall not go up on my steps to my altar, so that your nakedness will not be exposed on it. Okay, so what does this mean? Okay, so the people of Israel, again, their heart is bent towards idolatry. That's where they come from, right? In Egypt, sort of growing up, when I heard the story of the Exodus, I thought, okay, here's the people of Israel. They're God's good people. They love the Lord. They're suffering in Egypt because they're good. But nothing could be further from the truth. These people are idolaters. They worship the same gods as the pagans do. They're rebellious, full of bestiality and all sorts of wicked things. Okay? And God saves them just purely based on mercy and compassion. And so these people are so prone to idolatry that even if they were to set up an altar with stones and they yield their sword or their tool on it, they would make an idol. They would just be prone to that. They would think, yeah, I made that. That looks really nice. And they would glory in self. And it's very interesting that we are even now prone to doing the same. Just glory in self, even in the most religious spiritual services. We can make it about ourselves. And we have to be very, very careful. Because at the core, idolatry, which is, you know, worshiping something other than God in a way that only He should be worshipped, or thinking about something other than God in a way only He should be, is very easy to fall into. And it attacks everything that true worship is based on. So everything that we saw in point one, the spoken word of God, faith in God's promises and His covenant, all those things are attacked when you make an idol. And this is how we could do that. If we go in any way, shape, or form beyond the word of God, like the people of Israel do, right? Don't get me wrong, throughout the Old Testament, they serve Yahweh, sort of, right? They make sacrifices to Him, but they also make sacrifices to the Baal and the Asherah. Because they say, okay, you know, we know that God has promised. If we worship Him exclusively, if we follow the Ten Commandments, God says that our land will be fruitful. He promises that. And we know that there will be no sickness, no disease, no infertility. None of that will even be around if we do this. But just to cover our basis, we should go to the fertility gods as well. And by doing so, they don't believe that God is enough. His word isn't true, and they don't believe Him. And really, that's the essence of what sin is. It's just unbelief in God's word and His promises, and not thinking it's enough and going beyond. You know, God kills two worship leaders in Leviticus chapter 11 because they add a little bit of extra spices to the incense. You read this, Nadab and Abihu? You know, Saul trying to take the matters into his own hands. And offers sacrifices, which only the priest, only Samuel can do. He gets them rejected as the king. And so adding even a little bit, or just wanting a Jesus on our terms and just neglecting some of these things, very dangerous and will be lethal. So this is how we deviate in ways. And like I said, these people are so prone to sin that even if they yield their tool on this, they're going to make something artsy and they're going to glory in self. And so what I'm not saying, God is not against artistry, by no means. When we worship the Lord with instruments and things like that, that is not what God is against. But He's against glorying in self, which these people are prone to do. I'll give you an example. Okay, so say I saved someone's life, and I'd say, okay, it's appropriate for you to thank me. You could thank me in many different ways. You could write me a letter, show me some physical affection, you can give me a hug. You take me out to eat. Okay, that'd be appropriate. I saved your life. However, do not bring your phone. Because I know if you bring your phone, what you're going to do. We're going to be out to eat, and you're going to be taking a little selfie, and you're going to be posting it on social media and how you're doing all this great stuff and taking me out to eat and re-thanking me. Or you're going to be talking with your friend on the phone, not giving me the attention that I actually deserve for saving your life. That's kind of what this people is like. And God's saying, don't do that. I know you're prone to idolatry. This is what it's going to look like in your lives. Worship me in this way. Okay? I'm not saying phones are bad, but or if that's a idolatry for you, maybe it is. But the point for the analogy remains. Lastly, this verse that looks very, very confusing here in verse 26. They shall not go up steps to my altar so that your nakedness will not be exposed. Okay, so what does this mean? Very confusing verse. But really, if we think that perhaps it's about modesty or something like that, it's probably not what it's about. It's more so about, there's this theological concept of covering, especially in the book of Exodus. The whole Torah is about this idea of covering. God shows up in Exodus chapter 3 in a burning bush, which is seen as a covering. The whole tabernacle is a covering so that God can dwell. And in fact, later on when the Lord Jesus comes, he dwells in a covering, that is his flesh. So God, every time he shows up, is going to come with a covering, and he expects the people to do the same. Okay? They cannot come in any sort of indecent, irreverent manner. And even though they have this simple, common liberty to worship God wherever, right? They should not treat him as common. He is the Holy One of Israel, and he won't be treated in any sort of indecent way. And so how does this look for us? Or even for them? What it does is it actually takes you back to the Garden of Eden. The last word that your nakedness will not be exposed, literally, is uncovered. And we see this first in the Garden of Eden, right? Where Adam and Eve, they are naked, but they're not ashamed, right? Because they haven't sinned. But once they do, all of a sudden they feel the shame of their nakedness. And so nakedness, theologically, is tied with shame, right? There needs to be a covering. And so God, through an object lesson, is saying, that's a shameful thing to do, okay? I don't want to see any of that. And it represents sin, right? This shameful thing. And this can look in many different ways. I'll give you an example. Even the Lord Jesus says, if in Matthew chapter 5 or 6, he says that if your brother has something against you and there's strife, it would be shameful, be inappropriate for you to come to the altar and worship and offer sacrifice. Leave it at the altar. Go make things right. It goes far beyond just modesty, guys. It goes way deeper than that. I'll give you another example. In fact, let's read this, actually. In Revelation chapter 3. This is what the Lord Jesus says using this theme. I'll go 3:15 for a couple verses here. It's to the Laodicean church. I know your deeds, that you are neither hot nor cold. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing. And you do not know that you are wretched and miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself. And here it is. And that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed. So we'll stop right there. And so what does this mean? The Lord Jesus even sees an apathetic heart as shameful and the shame of nakedness. This is important for us to understand that even as we come, and I'm not part of this congregation, but if you come to church, not praying for your pastors, not desiring the word of God, even that could be seen as a shameful thing to God. Okay? And it could be seen as treating the assembly of his saints as a common thing, when really it's a glorious thing to be able to be in a local church, a biblical local church, and to worship with other believers. It's wonderful. You should never treat God as common by by treating that sort of like a movie theater, as my pastor always says. Don't come in here, watch your movie, get out, and never think about it again, right? There's something glorious about it. And so, with that said, we'll conclude with going to Exodus chapter 24, verse 3, where we'll actually see the first time an altar is made after this commandment is given. And if you just remembered from the beginning, those three things, the location at the foot of Mount Sinai, the vows, and Moses as a mediator, we'll see them all right here again. And so as I mentioned, there was this wedding rehearsal in chapter 19. This is the wedding. This is the wedding day, and here's the vows. Here's the bridegroom and the bride. And so verse 3, we'll pick it up. Then Moses came and recounted to the people all the words of the Lord and all the ordinances. And all the people answered with one voice and said, here we go, same thing. All the words which the Lord has spoken, we will do. That's our vow. So Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord, and then he arose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain where 12 pillars, or with 12 pillars for the 12 tribes of Israel. He sent young men of the sons of Israel, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as peace offerings to the Lord. And so here we see everything that we read about in the instructions are taking place here at this wedding ceremony, right at the foot of the mountain. They build this altar, peace offerings, whole burnt offerings. Moses is there. They say the vow. And what happens? Okay, the Jews know how to do a wedding. It's a 40-day long wedding that's supposed to occur. And within that time, Moses goes up to the Lord and he comes back down. And what are the people doing? The exact same place where they built this altar, they're worshiping a calf god. And when you read this, you think, What happened? How did things go south so fast? It's the great God who saved this people. And here we see it right away. They're prone to idolatry. And they want the name of Yahweh, but they want to see him. And they want something that they can see. And what happens at that point in time? Moses comes down, he smashes the tablets, right? And symbolically saying that you cheated on God, you've broken the covenant. And what does he do as the Levites are killing people left, right, and center, about 3,000 people? He says to the Lord, the blood of bulls and goats cannot atone for this. I know that. Take up my life instead, even if I could make atonement for the people. And God doesn't answer his prayer because Moses himself is a sinner. And that's not going to work. But he loves the heart of that. And then what it really comes down to, and this is where we'll conclude, the essence of true worship is the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he is the mediator. And his blood and his offering himself up for the people is really what can cleanse us. And so, how else? The essence of true worship is Christ. Because true worship is based on the Word. The Lord Jesus is the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word is with God, and the Word was God. He's the prophetic fulfillment of the Word of God, and everything he ever says is God's Word. In fact, the world was created through him being the Word. Next, what else? True worship is based on faith and God's promises and God's covenant. The Lord Jesus' blood and his body, which we'll celebrate very shortly, is the covenant. His promises and trusting in him is the essence of true worship. But not only that, true worship looks sacrificial. The Lord Jesus is the sacrifice for the whole world. Amen? On top of that, not only that, our lives are sacrificial, but they're only pleasing to God if they're put upon the altar of Christ. And that's what Hebrews says, chapter 13 says, we have an altar that the priests of the Old Testament know nothing about. We have an altar that is Christ. And in fact, if you're here and you're not trusting in the Lord, let me say this to you. Nothing you ever will do will please God. Never. Apart from the sacrifice of Christ and the altar, putting everything that you have upon him. And we saw that nakedness and shamefulness is seen in if we deviate from this. But the Lord Jesus himself is our covering, right? He is put on the Lord Jesus Christ. His righteousness is what clothes you, is what the scriptures teach. And so how was this all done? How has he become the mediator? And this is where it all comes together, which I find is just tremendously, just astounding. He becomes a common thing because the Lord Jesus becomes an earthy thing and he takes on flesh and he becomes one of us. Isn't that glorious? Isn't that amazing how he can become a mediator of a better covenant by doing this? It's truly amazing. So we'll close with that and let's pray. Oh, Father God, I thank you so much for your Son. I thank you that he's the essence of all true worship. And Lord, I thank you that we have so much liberty to worship him, as has been said this morning, in spirit and in truth. And I pray that we would do that, not just only today, but with our whole lives, Lord. And I do ask, Lord, for his glory, that you do a mighty work among the people in Manitoba, Lord, that we could love him more. Thank you for my brothers and sisters here this morning, Pastor Mark, Pastor Ernie, their faithfulness, Lord. Just continue to keep them, be steadfast and enduring with the word of God. In Jesus' name, amen.